invite you, if you have your Bible with you, and encourage you to be bringing it. Encourage you to open to Luke 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some at the back you can grab and follow along. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those. We'd love for you to take that as our gift to you. We've been walking through Luke's gospel. We're going to continue that this morning, coming to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. I don't know if any of you are baseball fans. A number of years ago, I read a book by R.A. Dickey, Ronald Allen Dickey, a major league pitcher who retired a year ago. In 1996, R.A. Dickey was the Texas Rangers' most anticipated, much heralded first-round draft choice. He was a pitcher, and at age 22, they were quite high on his upside. He was offered an $810,000 signing bonus. His dream of making it to the major leagues of baseball as a pitcher were on the verge of coming true. He was also at that time chosen to be one of five starting pitchers on the U.S. Olympic baseball team. But a photograph served as a catalyst to change everything radically. On the cover of Sports Illustrated, there was a photo taken of the five American pitchers for the Olympic team, just standing next to each other, all lined up, all with their right arms hanging down in front of them. And team doctors for the Texas Rangers looked at that picture, and they noticed something that looked a little odd. Compared to the other four pitchers in that photograph, R.A. Dickey's arm hung at a bit of a weird angle at the elbow. And they thought, what's up with that? They ordered a series of tests and discovered that he had no ulnar collateral ligament. Now, apparently we all have that in our elbows, but strangely, he didn't have it in his pitching arm. Born without it, I suppose. It had never been an issue, it had never been discovered before. I'm not a doctor, but that's normally present in elbows. And according to doctors, Dickey was told over and over and over again that without that, every time he turned a doorknob, he should have been in pain. This oddity with his elbow caused great concern for the Texas Rangers, and they drastically reduced their offer to him from $810,000 to $75,000 overnight because he was missing this ligament. What a massive disappointment, a great reversal of fortunes, and the beginning of a hard journey. He would eventually have a successful career in the major leagues, not like he anticipated, though. It was a great reversal. This morning, we're looking at a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, a story of a far greater reversal, one of far greater significance than that experienced by R.A. Dickey, one that will move us to careful reflection. I want to read from God's Word. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I want to do four things with you in the time we have together this morning. First, I want to remind you and walk through some of what has transpired in Luke's gospel leading up to this point in chapter 16. Second, I want to walk through this story with you, and I want to highlight two different sets of contrasts. That is, a contrast of experiences, and then secondly, a contrast of destinies. The third thing I want to do is highlight for you the things that Jesus is not teaching with this story. There are several. And then fourth, I want to reflect with you on the important truths that Jesus is teaching us, the things he is revealing to us through this parable. So context first. Immediately prior to this passage that I just read, the passage we studied last Sunday morning, we encountered in that text a group of Pharisees. Those are religiously elite men who had been eavesdropping, listening in as Jesus had been teaching his disciples about the appropriate use of money, the appropriate use of worldly wealth as his disciples. Luke describes these Pharisees to us as those who loved money. In fact, he goes on and says that having heard what Jesus taught them about money, they were sneering at Jesus. They heard all this. What is the all this? Jesus said to end verse 13, he said, "You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees who loved money sneered at Jesus. They're mocking him. We step back further from that text, and we see that the Pharisees and their fellow spiritual elites, the teachers of the law, were not pleased with the company that Jesus has been keeping. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 15 where we come to the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons, as I would suggest we should call it. Right at the beginning of that chapter, Luke tells us that Jesus was being, people were coming to him, tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. The Pharisees and the other religious elites, the teachers of the law, are complaining. They're muttering, kind of under their breath. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They're not pleased with the company Jesus keeps. We take a step further back in Luke 14. Remember the dinner that Jesus was invited to in the home of a Pharisee on a Sabbath. He went to that meal. And among other things Jesus said, he said, when you have a banquet, don't just invite wealthy friends who can reciprocate. He said this, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus has been, over the chapters preceding our text today, over the sections of Luke's gospel, he has been consistently confronting patterns of behavior and patterns of thinking in regards to how one interacts with the marginalized, how one interacts with the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the sinful, the unclean. His way, the way of the kingdom that he is ushering in, upsets the status quo. It flies in the face of what the religious elite are doing. It confronts the cultural norms of first century Palestine. And it invites those who follow him to a new way, the way of the kingdom. Now that is all important background for us to bear in mind as we come to this story. Let's turn to our story and the first contrast, the contrast of experiences. The story opens and we're introduced to two characters, two men. The first character is simply described to us as rich. In fact, he's so rich that he dresses in purple and fine linen. His outer garments, probably his inner garments, undergarments, linen, were dyed purple. Purple was a very costly, very expensive dye. It was obtained from the Murex shellfish. Very expensive, and it was a sign of ultimate luxury, of incredible wealth. Now, I'm not really up on fashion. You might be able to tell that by looking at me. My sons remind me of that. I had to Google, but you know, like Oscar de la Renta, Louis Vuitton, is that how you say it? Prada? I mean, this is high-end stuff. This guy is decked out in the best of the best. Purple, fine linen. He is dressed luxuriously. Not only that, but Jesus tells us that he lived in luxury every day. Every day for him was a feast. Every day was a celebration. Every day was about his comfort, his delight. It was extravagant, over the top, all the time, every day. This man was incredibly wealthy. Opulence, extravagance, luxury. We're not told how he got that way, but he was wealthy. In sharp contrast to the rich man is the second character of the story. Jesus describes him initially as a beggar laid at the gate of the rich man. Now, when we say laid at a gate, don't imagine a wooden gate at the back of a suburban yard. Imagine Buckingham Palace. Imagine a gate into a palatial place, a home of the rich and famous. He is laid at the gate of the rich man's mansion. Interestingly, and not insignificantly, the beggar is named in this parable. Do you know that this is the only time in all of Jesus' parables that a character in the parable is named? The beggar is not just a poor man, he is Lazarus. The rich man is not named. Some people, maybe you've heard his name referred to as Dives. That's simply derived from Latin for rich man, so it's not a name. He is not named, but the poor man is Lazarus, which interestingly means God has helped us. Now, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like God has helped him. He's, at least on the surface, living in abject poverty. This poor man, Lazarus, is a beggar, which means he has no means of supporting himself. He's laid at the gate of the rich man, and we're told that he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Remember, the rich man has banquets, celebrations, feasts every day. Now, we're not told that the beggar actually ever got any of those table scraps, but he's so hungry, so desperate that he longs for them. His body is covered with sores, probably from malnourishment, and dogs, which were unclean animals, are the ones dressing his wounds, coming and licking them, making him also ritually unclean. Not only poor, hungry, and homeless, but ostracized by observant Jews like the Pharisees and like the rich man in Jesus' story. The contrast between these two men could hardly be more stark. One lived in pure opulence. The other lived in utter destitution. Walking through the story a little further, we encounter a contrast, our second contrast, a contrast of destinies. We read on and we encounter the great equalizer, death. Death comes for all. Death comes for the poor and the rich. Both the poor man and the rich man die. We read, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." The poor man, Lazarus, the beggar, the one with nothing, ends up in paradise. He ends up in heaven, while the rich man ends up in hell experiencing torment. He's suffering. And he cries out to Lazarus. He looks and he sees Lazarus. Sorry, he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus. And he cries out to Abraham, "Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But as Abraham makes clear in his tender response, he calls him son. There's no anger. He says that's not possible. "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Some of you who have been with us through this series in Luke's gospel may remember the woes that Jesus pronounced, the blessings and the woes Jesus pronounced back in Luke 6. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. It would seem this parable fleshes out those blessings and woes, heaven and hell. I want us to turn now to reflect on what Jesus is not teaching. There are a number of ways in which we can go in wrong directions, and I want to highlight those so that we don't go there. First, Jesus is not here attempting to teach us the geography of heaven and hell. That is not his concern. If we come away from this story saying, wow, people from heaven will be able to see into hell, people from hell will be able to see into heaven, there's this big ditch, this chasm between them, wow. If that's what we come away with, we're going in the wrong direction. Jesus is not interested in the topography of heaven and hell. It is a feature of the story. It's necessary in the story, but that's not his point. Second, Jesus is not teaching us that all rich people go to hell while all poor people go to heaven, that wealth is inherently evil and that poverty is somehow godly. No one is saved on account of their economic status. Lazarus isn't welcomed into paradise because he was poor. In fact, poverty is evidence of the brokenness of the world. Poverty is a sign that sin has corrupted God's good creation. God's desire is to set all things right. God's work of redemption is about setting all things right, which will be to overcome poverty once and for all. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will not be poverty. Poverty is not part of God's design. It is a result of sin. And so there's nothing inherently godly with poverty. God is, in fact, seeking to overcome it. Now, if you're hesitant to agree with me in light of this story and you're struggling to come with me, just consider Abraham for a moment. Abraham, who features in this story in paradise, Abraham was an incredibly wealthy man. This story is not some Marxist rant condemning the wealthy and praising the lower classes. It is not wealth that damns one to hell. We'll look at that in a moment. It's not wealth per se, but our relationship with it, how we use it. Nor is it poverty that secures your salvation. That is not the story. That's not the point of the story. Third, Jesus is not teaching a works righteousness. He's not teaching us that if the rich man had just been a little more generous, if the rich man had just given a little bit of food, a little bit of takeout to Lazarus out at the gate, that then he would have gotten into paradise. He just didn't do enough. Salvation is not something that we can earn. It is not something we can merit. Scripture is clear, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous before in God's sight by the works of law. Whatever it is Jesus is teaching, and we'll turn to that in a moment, whatever Jesus is teaching is not that somehow we earn salvation by caring for the poor, by being generous, by our good works, by doing good things. So what is Jesus teaching? What is it Jesus is seeking to communicate to us? There are a number of important truths that we need to glean from this story, from this text. First is that Jesus is teaching us that it matters to God how we treat other people. It matters to God how we treat other people. This truth is grounded in the fact that every single person in this room, every single person on this planet, every single person who has ever lived is a person created in the image of God. Do You know that in the ancient Near East, there were lots of pagan temples. Every time a temple was constructed, it was the normal pattern that the last thing that would happen would be that they would take an image of the god and place it in the temple. It is no accident that in the creation story, the last thing that happens is God creates mankind, male and female, and he places them in his garden temple. Images of God, representatives of God, those who bear his image, reflect what he is like. Every single person you or I have ever encountered, young or old, male or female, every single person bears the image of God. Every single person is a representative of the God who made them. C.S. Lewis writes these words, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." And so how we treat people matters to God. If we demonstrate callousness and indifference towards those around us, we are in fact sinning against God. It is an affront to God who made them in his image. And not only does Scripture tell us that God cares for how we treat other people generally, in Scripture God shows a special deference to the poor, to the marginalized. In the book of Deuteronomy, in God's law, we read this, "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them." God commands his people to care for the poor. God commands his people to be compassionate. God commands his people to be generous towards the marginalized, to those who are in need. The fact that there will always be poor among us, Jesus says that. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy. See, we can read that and we can take that as an excuse not to do anything. Whereas for God, that is in fact the impetus for the command. Reading on in Deuteronomy, "There will always be poor people in the land," God says. "Therefore, I command you." Therefore, because there will always be poor, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. And God is grieved when his people fail to obey. The failure to obey is not only a mistreatment of people, it is a rebellion against God who commands us to love and care for and show compassion and to be generous. In Jeremiah we read, "Among my people are the wicked who lie in wait, like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch people. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limits. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" God cares for people. God cares for all those who have been created in his image. And as his people, we are called to care likewise, to care for one another, to care for others, to care for those in need, to demonstrate the compassion of God, to demonstrate the generosity of God, to reflect the heart of God. The rich man in this story, and there's no reason to believe that he wasn't a Jewish man involved in the religious life of his people. Whatever he claimed to believe, whatever piety he may have demonstrated, his life demonstrated a complete disregard for the commands of God, and thus a rejection of God himself. Lazarus, this beggar, this poor man in need, lay at his gate. He was right there in front of him every day. And he did nothing. He lived in opulence, a life of selfishness and self-indulgence, and wholesale indifference and disregard for Lazarus. story, as we read on, in fact, reveals to us that that the rich man not only knew about Lazarus, but he knew who he was. He knew his name. He says to Abraham, as we read on in the story, "Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." He recognizes him. He knows his name, and yet he didn't do a thing. No compassion. And yet here he says, "Abraham, send Lazarus to help me." The irony is palpable. "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Have pity on me. Because I'm in torment, I'm suffering." Yet never did he show any pity to Lazarus. Not only that, but now, even in hell, his attitude towards Lazarus, towards others, is horrific. Think about it. He assumes that Lazarus can be his errand boy, right? Like, he's just got this sense of superiority. "Abraham, send Lazarus to help me. Send Lazarus to do my bidding. Send Lazarus to do what I want him to do." He wants to use Lazarus for his own benefit. He still behaves with his deep-seated sense of superiority, and there is not the slightest evidence of repentance, of a recognition of his wrongness, of his sin. The second thing Jesus wants to teach us, and it's closely related, is that how we use our money, how we use the money that God entrusts us to, how we use the resources that he gives to us, reflects what is true of our relationship with him. It's not about mere lip service, and nor is it about earning or meriting anything by exercising compassion. But if we treat others with indifference and disregard, Scriptures say, how can we say we love God? In 1 John 3, we read, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. It's interesting, isn't it, that the rich man is in hell not because of bad things he did, but because of good things he failed to do. Because he wasn't rightly related with God, and that's reflected in the way he lived out his life, with a complete absence of compassion and generosity and care. Third thing Jesus is teaching is that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided. The Christian doctrine of hell is not a popular doctrine. It's not an easy thing to talk about. See, people want a God of love and grace, but any notion of judgment and wrath and hell, we object. But within the pages of Scripture, we run into this assertion that God is a God who judges, that he is a judge, and that he will consign people to hell. One of the most significant objections people have, and one that is understandable, is how can you reconcile a God of love and grace with a God of judgment who consigns people to hell? How do you fit those things together? Let's consider that for a few moments. First, we need to acknowledge the fact that, as Tim Keller does in his book Reason for God, that all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. If you love someone and you observe them walking down a road of destruction in their lives, maybe through substance abuse, maybe it's through other bad decisions, there is an anger that you feel, not because you don't love that person, but because you do. Becky Pippert writes this: "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Let me read that again. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Do we understand how utterly destructive sin is? Do we understand the utter devastation that sin brings? See, we sometimes believe the lie that God is this cosmic killjoy and that we know what will give us joy, and he just says no to all the fun things. But see, God made us. God created us for him. God created us to know him, to love him, to reflect him, to experience our greatest joy in knowing him who is glorious above all things. Our greatest joy will be found only in surrender to God, in relationship with God, and sin takes us away from him. When we sin, when we rebel, when we reject the good rule of God, our lives metaphorically disintegrate. They fall apart. That's the effect of sin in the world. It leads to brokenness. I mean, look at the world. Read the news. Look in your own life. Sin does not lead to joy and satisfaction and peace. Quite the opposite. It destroys. It blows up. It makes your whole life, makes the whole world fall apart and disintegrate. I believe the word fire here is used metaphorically as hell, a place of fire. I think it's a metaphor speaking to something, Tim Keller says, infinitely worse. If you've ever watched a piece of wood in a fire, what happens? It burns and it just falls apart, crumbles. God's desire is for your wholeness. God's desire is for your joy. God's desire is for your satisfaction. But what we need to understand, what the world needs to understand, is that will only be found through submission to him. And what the Bible teaches is that for those who persist in their rejection of God and his good rule, eventually they will receive what they choose, what they want. The complete absence of God's presence, his goodness. All that is good. And that is hell. C.S. Lewis writes, "There are only two kinds of people. Those who say, 'Thy will be done,' to God, or those to whom God in the end says, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it." Is it not profoundly interesting that the rich man doesn't say, "Father Abraham, can I come over there?" He doesn't ask to leave hell. He doesn't even realize. He continues to try and use Lazarus to cool his tongue. The second thing we need to understand about the doctrine of hell is that a God who is truly loving must also be a God who is just, who does what is right. Huh? Miroslav Volf is a Protestant theologian from Croatia, where over the last decades, untold atrocities, have been committed. With regards to the doctrine of hell and God's judgment and the call for Christian nonviolence, he writes this: "If God were not angry at injustice and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. if God were not angry at injustice and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. He goes on and says this, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with man in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship." It is because of the doctrine of hell and final judgment that one day all things will be set right, that evil will one day utterly be defeated, that sin and death will be put to death themselves. It is because of that hope that we can endure injustice with hope, that we can endure suffering with confidence. In this world broken and shattered by sin and wickedness, a God who is only love without righteous judgment, as Wolfe says, would not be worthy of our worship. A fourth thing that Jesus is teaching us through this story is that there will come a point in time when it will be too late to respond to Him. It will be too late to respond to His offer of salvation. In verse 26, we read these words on the lips of Abraham. "And besides all this," he says, speaking to the rich man, "between you, us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Every one of us is confronted by Jesus, confronted by His claims, confronted by the things He taught, confronted by His life, and His death, and His resurrection. And every one of us has to make a choice. How will we respond? And for those here this morning who have never repented and put your faith in Jesus, I want to speak to you for a moment, and I just want to say it is out of God's love for you that Jesus came. It is out of His desire for you to experience the joy and the satisfaction and the peace that can only be found in Him. He's called you because He wants you to experience that. And so He invites you to bend your knee before Him, to surrender your life to Him. And I implore you, I urge you, even today, come to Him today. Surrender to Him today. Don't demand that He do more. Don't demand that you need more. In our text, Abraham says that Lazarus cannot cool the rich man's tongue, and the rich man then begs him to go warn his family so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Abraham's response, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." Moses and the prophets, of course, is the pages of Scripture, the Old Testament. The rich man says, no, Father Abraham, he said, they're not going to listen to that. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. And Abraham responds one last time, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Of course, implicit in the rich man's dialogue, in his words, is the complaint that God didn't do enough. That I didn't have enough information. That My brothers aren't going to read Moses and the prophets and repent. They don't have enough. But if someone comes miraculously from the dead, then they'll believe. So they need more. I mean, everyone knew that Lazarus had died. Can you imagine all of a sudden poor Lazarus out of the grave? Abraham says they won't believe. If they don't believe God's word, if they don't believe what God has revealed, they won't believe because they see something miraculous. And we see that lived out in Jesus' life, do we not? Jesus will be crucified, buried, and he will be resurrected. And those who've rejected him will continue to plot lies to cover up. Seeing the miraculous, seeing resurrection, seeing someone back from the dead will not bring faith. We have enough. Nothing more is required. God has revealed himself in his word. We've been given all we need. Jesus stands before you in the pages of his living word, and he invites you. He invites you this morning to come to him, to humble yourself and surrender to him and put your faith in him. Doesn't mean that every question is answered. Doesn't mean that there won't be things to wrestle with. But you don't need more than he's given you. So come to him. Repent and believe. For those here who have already put your faith in Jesus, perhaps as we've explored this sobering text, you've been a bit overwhelmed, maybe gripped with even despair. We hear this story and we're confronted by our own failure to act with compassion, our own failure to treat people well, our own failure to be generous as we should be. We recognize that we have not been good enough. We've fallen so far short. And so perhaps you're sitting here overwhelmed, even despairing. Let me remind you this morning that this kind of despair is not from Jesus. See, Jesus never called us to be good enough. Jesus didn't call you and me to measure up. Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came to rescue us. Why? Because we need a rescue. Because we need a rescue. Because we cannot fix what's broken. We cannot save ourselves. To be sure, this story highlights God's call, his demand that as his people we live lives of compassion, that as his people we live lives of generosity, that as his people we use the resources entrusted to us for his kingdom purposes, for caring for those around us. Those demands are not somehow eliminated. They are fulfilled by Jesus. Paul writes that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Do you see that Jesus is the one who has acted with compassion? That Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to earth. He was incarnate. He became a man and he lived life as a human being. And he suffered death and rejection. Jesus generously gave everything. He gave his very life. He hung on the cross and he bore God's just judgment for my sin and yours. He bore God's wrath on the sin. He experienced hell on the cross as the Father turns away. And in Mark's gospel, we read Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, who had known only the intimacy with his Father, Father and Spirit for all eternity, in that moment experiences God forsakenness, the abandonment of the Father. So the Father turns away and places all the sins of me and you and the world on Christ. He suffers wrath for us with a heart full of compassion and generosity for us. Not only so that we could be forgiven, but he gives us his perfect obedience. He clothes us with his righteousness. And here's the truth of the gospel. When we see that, when we see the compassion, the generosity of Jesus, our hearts begin to be transformed. You cannot see the compassion and the generosity, the love of Christ, His suffering in your place. Right now, just think. The wicked things you have thought and done over the course of your life, the good things you have failed to do, the bad things you have done, all of that on Christ, He suffered in your place to bear the wrath of the Father, God's just punishment out of love for you. The heart full of compassion and generosity, Jesus did that for you, that you might know the joy that is found in fellowship with the Father. And when we see that, when we see His heart for us, tell me, how can you leave Lazarus sitting at your gate? How can you respond with indifference? You can't. Your heart is changed within us and we are transformed. This is not about sinless perfection, but divine infection. Christ's Spirit in us, Christ's life in us. He lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Jesus begins to transform us, and we begin to live lives of compassion and generosity and open-handedness, caring for those around us, caring for those not in order to merit something, not because it's a rule, but because God has done that for us. And He's changing us. Brothers and sisters, a life of unrepentant, selfish self-indulgence and indifferent disregard for the needs of others around us is just completely incompatible with a life that has been touched by the gospel, a life that is been transformed by Jesus' death for you, His life given to you. To be sure, these are sobering words. It's a sobering message. But it is a message that I hope can encourage us, because it is a message that points us to the joy and the hope that is found in Christ. It is a message that reminds us of all that Christ has suffered out of love for us. It is our only hope. He is the only hope for us and for the world. And so may we take these words to heart. May we invite Jesus to get a hold of our heart and our mind and change us, to see all that He has done, to rest in all that He has done, to be transformed by all that He has done, that we might live faithfully as His people. Amen.